Romans chapter 8 and verse 1. I'm going to be preaching from the New American Standard Bible. If you are wanting to look up that particular version on your iPad or whatever the latest eye is that you have. But let us begin with a word of prayer. Father, we thank you for the moment that is ours now to come before you at the end of a glorious day. A day in which, as Sean quite rightly said, we have been immensely blessed. You have given us safety to this hour. You have provided for our every need physically, emotionally, and spiritually. And I thank you, as I even said this morning, for granting to us your grace and your mercy in meeting our greatest need, the forgiveness of our sin. And as we come this evening to a passage which is truly wonderful, a great encouragement, thank you that we very clearly see in your scriptures, in your word, you are desiring that the true believer in Christ would have an assurance of the salvation you have given, which is not by works, but by faith in the finished work of your only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, who paid that wrath-satisfying substitutionary death on our behalf. And thank you that he has not lain in the grave, he is risen, seated at your right hand, making intercession for us, and he's coming again. Thank you for your faithfulness to your word and to your promises. You truly are the covenant-keeping God that you have proclaimed yourself to be, and that we see not only in the scriptures, but even in history, and even in our own lives. So as we enter into this marvelous passage, may it be that you would be so kind as to impact hearts and lives, and may decisions be made for you and you alone, Lord. And we pray this in your name. Amen. Allow me to read for us Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 4, but so that we give the context to where we are, I'm going to back up a little bit into Romans chapter 7, verse 24, which begins, "Wretched man that I am, who will set me free from this body of death? Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, on the one hand, I myself with my mind am serving the law of God, but on the other, with my flesh, the law of sin. Therefore, there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh so that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit." Now let me remind us about something. Since we began our time in the book of Romans and in chapter 5, when we got to chapter 5, we saw as an overview that I did in chapter 5 all the way through to chapter 8, I gave us an overview several months ago of what this text would be about. From Romans chapter 5 all the way through to the end of Romans chapter 8, the underlying thrust of Paul's teaching is the assurance of salvation. God wants genuine believers in Christ to be sure of the salvation that he has given them in Christ. God wants the genuine believer in Christ to have a complete confidence in what he has done. God wants us to have a complete confidence that the bucket of condemnation that was full against us has been tipped over. It is now empty. It is bone dry. God wants us to be absolutely sure that the fires of hell have been drained. God wants the genuine believer in Christ to understand that the tidal wave of God's wrath that was poised to crash over us and engulf us it's been fully absorbed by our bulwark, our refuge, our fortress, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is therefore now no condemnation left against the genuine believer in Jesus Christ. Now, to teach that truth, the assurance of salvation, Paul, since chapter 5, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, has for the believer in Christ given us the assurance of salvation, and he's portrayed it for us in the illustration of six changed relationships that the believer in Christ enters into. Let me remind you of them because we're at the last one. The first changed relationship that Paul, under the inspiration of God the Holy Spirit, brings as an assurance of salvation to the born-again believer is that in chapter 5 and in verse 1, we get to see that there is a changed relationship for the born-again believer toward God the Father. What is that? We now have peace with God. Keep your finger in chapter 8. Turn over to chapter 5, verse 1, and listen as I read, or even follow as I read, Romans chapter 5, verse 1. Therefore, having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first changed relationship that is an assurance of salvation to the genuine believer in Christ. You and I were once, before we turned in saving faith to Jesus Christ, you and I were at enmity with God. But the peace treaty has been written. It's been written in the blood of Jesus Christ, God the Father's only begotten Son, and has been written with the pen of the cross. There is, therefore, for the believer in Christ, peace with God. The war's over. We're at peace. The second changed relationship that comes by way of an illustration for assurance of salvation to the believer is also found in chapter 5, but it is found where we get to see that there is a changed relationship now between the believer in Christ and Adam. Look with me at Romans chapter 5, verse 18 and 19. In Romans chapter 5, verse 18, we read, so then, there's an outcome because of what Christ has done. So then, as through one transgression, the sin of Adam, there resulted condemnation to all men, even so, through the one act of righteousness, Christ dying on the cross for you and I, there resulted in justification of life to all men. Verse 19 of chapter 5. For as through one man, Adam's disobedience, the many were made sinners, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. The very moment you and I turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, we entered into not only a changed relationship to God the Father, in that we now have peace with Him, but we entered into a changed relationship to Adam. No longer are we lined up behind Adam in his lineage. Now we are lined up behind Christ in his lineage. And we are joint heirs with Christ, and we are the adopted children of God the Father. There is a third changed relationship that Paul gets to as a by way of illustration of the assurance of salvation for the born-again believer. You find it in chapter 6. It's an assurance of salvation because we have been changed, the believer in Christ, in a changed relationship towards sin. That's what chapter 6 is all about. Look at chapter 6, verses 1 through 2. What shall we say then, is the question Paul asks. Are we, as born-again believers, to continue in sin so that grace may increase? May it never be. In fact, in the King James, it says, God forbid. It's the strongest negative that Paul could possibly use in the Greek Testament. But may it never be, because why? How shall we who died to sin, there's the changed relationship, still live in it? Now, you will remember when I took us through that particular passage, I told us that we can still hear the clarion call of sin. We are still going to hear sin barking out its commands, follow me, obey me. But as a believer in Christ, we are now dead to that relationship. Sin, whilst we can still hear its call to our lives, we in Christ, can I say it this way? We have the authority to disobey sin. So we've entered into a changed relationship with sin. Yes, we can still hear its commands, but we are no longer obligated to follow its commands. Why would that be? Well, there's a fourth changed relationship that is an assurance of the believer in Christ, and that is found in chapter 7. There is a changed relationship for the believer in Christ because we're given the assurance of salvation through the truth that we are in a changed relationship to the law. In Romans chapter 7, verse 4, we read this. Therefore, my brethren, you were also made to die to the law of Moses, the Mosaic law, through the body of Christ, so that, outcome, you might be joined together to him, Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead, in order that we might bear fruit for God. You may remember when I took us through that passage, I went to great pains to portray for us, Paul is actually talking about you were once married to the cruelest husband on the earth, Satan and sin, but now that you have turned in saving faith to Jesus Christ, you are now married to the most kindest, gracious, loving husband in the universe, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we are, as the bride of Christ, we are required to bear fruit, good fruit. That's the same terminology that you would use to describe a woman giving birth to a child. We are to bear good fruit for God. But when you get to chapter 8, the Apostle Paul ushers us into the fifth changed relationship, a changed relationship to God the Holy Spirit. An assurance of the true and genuine believer's assurance of salvation is given by the truth of the believer now being in a changed relationship to God the Holy Spirit. The changed relationship at its very basic is this. Before you were a believer in Christ and in His finished work, God the Holy Spirit brought a conviction to your heart of sin and of righteousness and of judgment to come. God the Holy Spirit shepherded you into a saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. But now, having come to Jesus Christ, having been born again by faith in His finished work, you are now indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. And so when you get to chapter 8, what Paul does is he focuses in on teaching the believer in Christ the detail of what this glorious and new and changed relationship is between the believer and God the Holy Spirit. And in fact, if you want proof of that, we will see, not tonight, because we're only going to deal with the first four verses of Romans chapter 8, but we will see that God the Holy Spirit is mentioned 19 times in just this one chapter in the book of Romans. One of these wonderful things that we're going to see is that God the Holy Spirit is that down payment for every believer in Christ. as to our redemption. But those are for another time. What I would want to do is to help us understand something. Now, you've probably been listening to me and you heard me say at the very beginning of my introduction that the believer in Christ has been given six changed relationships. If you're counting, we've only got to five. And yes, whilst many of you know that my maths is not good, I haven't made a mistake. There is one more changed relationship that is an assurance of the salvation that God has given the genuine believer in Christ. And that sixth changed relationship is the agent that caused the change in all the other five relationships. What would that be? It is the believer in Christ being in a changed relationship to the Lord Jesus Christ, the Godhead, second person in the Trinity. So, what is that sixth change? How does that come about? How does the changed relationship that the believer has with the Lord Jesus Christ, how does that impact the changed relationship to God the Father? Well, listen carefully. In Romans chapter 5, verse 1, which we've been to, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. How does the Lord Jesus Christ change our relationship to Adam? Well, again, Romans 5:19, even so, through the obedience of the one, Jesus Christ, the many will be made righteous. How about the changed relationship that the believer has towards sin? How does the relationship that they have with Jesus Christ impact that relationship? Romans 6:11. Consider yourself dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. What about Romans chapter 7 with that changed relationship to the law of Moses? Well, Romans chapter 7, verse 4, we through Christ, through the body of Christ, have been made to die to the law. And then Romans chapter 8, verse 2, we've been delivered from the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus. You're getting to see a pattern? Christ is the agent that changes all the other relationships in the believer's life. Toward God the Father, toward sin, toward Adam, toward the law, toward whatever we have already discussed. It's all resting in Jesus Christ. So, it is because of that changed relationship that the believer has to the Lord Jesus Christ that we now get to see there is therefore now no condemnation. In our text tonight, there are two very simple but profound reasons why there is therefore now no condemnation to the believer in Christ. We see the first in Romans chapter 8, verses 1 through 2. And there is therefore now no condemnation because why? The believer is under a new law. Look at verses 1 and 2. Therefore, says Paul, and that is an outcome of what has been before, therefore there is now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ has set you free from the law of sin and of death. Now, a couple of things for us to understand here. Firstly, the word condemnation. There is therefore now no condemnation. That word in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, is a very particular word, and it's only found in the New Testament in three places. Here in Romans chapter 8, verse 1, and also in Romans chapter 5, verse 16, and Romans chapter 5, verse 18. It is a particular word because although it is a word that relates to the sentencing of a crime, It is a Greek word that focuses not so much on the verdict that has been passed, but it focuses on the penalty that the verdict demands. Now, what is the verdict that has been made against mankind? From the book of Romans, for the wages of sin is death. And all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So the verdict is that all men are sinners. All men are deserving of death. So the verdict is we're sinners. The penalty, the condemnation for being a sinner, the penalty is death. This word says that penalty of death, it's been swept away. It's been taken away. Now, would you look with me at verse 2? There is therefore now no condemnation. So the penalty of the verdict of your sin and the deserved penalty being death, that's been taken away. How and in what circumstance? For those who are in Christ Jesus. But look at verse 2. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and death. Now please, if your version is a good and accurate version, the word law, it should have a little L, not a capital L. Why is that important? It's not the Mosaic law that's being discussed in verse 2. The Mosaic law is being discussed in verse 3. But in verse 2, it is a naturalistic law, just like gravity keeps me glued to the ground. I don't go floating off. It is a naturalistic law that Paul is talking about. He's talking about actualities. And the actualities that he's talking about is you and I are a sinner. And whilst we have been saved by grace through faith, the penalty of being a sinner, which is death, still stalks us. But because of what Christ has done, you have no fear that even though you may close your eyes in death, it will have no hold on you, because that law that we are sinners and deserving of death has been broken by Jesus Christ. When Paul says the law of the Spirit has freed us from the law of sin and death, it's important that we understand Paul is talking about actualities here. If the Lord does not come soon, several of us will find ourselves leaving this life through death. But Paul's point is this: sin and death can no longer function as an absolute law, like gravity holds me to the ground. Sin and death can no longer function as an absolute law in the life of the believer. Why? Because Christ has broken that actual law of sin and death for a day, forever. He has rendered that law, you're a sinner, you will die. He has rendered that law inoperative in its final sense. Because though we might die and our soul and spirit are separated from our body, God says He will one day raise that body and it will join with our soul and spirit once again. And we wait on that glorious day. So you want proof then that this is an actuality? Well, God, the Holy Spirit living within you, is testified to in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13 and 14. In Him, Jesus Christ, you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, listen, you were sealed in Him, sealed in Jesus Christ, with the Holy Spirit of promise. You see, that's why Paul says, this actual law of sin and of death that once held a sway over you, that's been broken. How come? By the work that Jesus Christ has done, in that he has abolished sin and death, he has broken its power, and he has given us the Spirit of life. And Spirit in verse 2 should have a capital S. It's God the Holy Spirit here. Now, folks, I know this sounds very semantic, but it is absolutely vital that we comprehend this. Because now, verse 1 makes an awful lot of sense. There is therefore now no condemnation. That penalty for being declared a sinner will not take place in your life ever. Yes, you might die, but in the instant you close your eyes in death, you will open them in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you will wait on that glorious day when he will resurrect your body and reunite it with your soul and spirit. So there is therefore now no condemnation. There's no penalty to be carried out against you. Why? Well, if you're in Christ, it's because Christ is the one who has broken the power of sin and death as a penalty which was against a sinner. And if you are that repentant sinner, if you've turned in saving faith to the Lord Jesus Christ, even though you may die, you will yet live. Isn't that what Jesus promised Martha and Mary when they were weeping over the grave or at the graveside of their brother who had died, Lazarus? Jesus says to them, even though those who are in me, who believe in me, though they may die, they will yet live. Why? He's broken the power of sin and death. But there's a second reason why there is therefore now no condemnation against the believer. The first reason is that we're no longer under that actual law of sinner equals death. It's been broken. And we now are under a new law, the law of the Spirit, which is life. It is life abundant in Jesus Christ. But now we enter into a second reason. There is therefore now no condemnation to the believer because the believer has a new standing with God, which has been won by Christ. Look at verses 3 and 4. Now we get to talk about the law of Moses. Now we're not talking about the actual law of sin and death. Now we're talking about the law of Moses in verse 3. For what the law could not do, weak as it was through the flesh, God did, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin. He condemned sin in the flesh, so that there is an outcome to what he has done, so that the requirement of the law, the Mosaic law, might be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. You see, Christ has won something that you and I could never win by ourselves. What is that? A right standing with God. In verse 3, as I've already alluded, this is a reference to the Mosaic law. Now remember, the Mosaic law was never intended to be a method of transformation. The Mosaic law could not save. The purpose of the Mosaic law was to teach about a need for the Savior, to teach about sin in our lives. And so as we begin to understand that the Mosaic law would never be a transforming power, it was only intended to teach us of our sin and of a desperate need for salvation, not only us, but the ancient Jew in Israel. This is a salvation that is found only in the eternal plan of redemption which God has for sinful man. But when we look at verse 3, let's not make the mistake of thinking that verse 3 is a statement that the law, the Mosaic law, is weak. You say, but it reads that way. No, no, be careful. I alluded to this last week. Let me explain a little bit more. For what the law, the Mosaic law, could not do, the Mosaic law could not transform you. The Mosaic law could only inform you of your need of a Savior. And it could only do that. Why? Because weak as it was through the flesh. The law wasn't weak. It was weak because it had to work with something that was weak. You and I. Flesh. That's what that verse means. The law could not do what it hoped to do because it had to work with the weak flesh. In other words, sinful man. But look what happens. The whole point of verses 3 and 4 is underlining that there is a new standing with God. But we have to notice something. This new standing with God starts with the right person. I am so thankful it doesn't begin with me. I am so thankful it doesn't begin with you. It begins with the right person. For what the law could not do, the law could not transform. Why? Not that it was weak, but it had to work with weak, sinful mankind. God did what the law couldn't do. What did God do? Transformed us. Changed us. Brought us new life. Forgave us our sin. But how did He do that? Where did it start? It started in Him sending His own Son. Now look at this carefully. Sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. You see, in bringing about our new standing with God, in this last part of verse 3 and all of verse 4, we get to see three parts to God's gracious plan of salvation. We see the incarnation, we see the substitution, and we see the condemnation. Let me run us through them. We see firstly the incarnation. God was able to accomplish something the law could never accomplish because the law only had weak, sinful flesh to work with. But God accomplished what the law couldn't. How so? By sending His Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. Now, let's be careful here. The likeness of sinful flesh. Let's understand. For Jesus to be our Savior, He had to be like us and at the same time unlike us. He had to be like us in our humanness. That's the likeness of sinful flesh. He had to be of flesh, blood, and bones. But please note, it was only the likeness of sinful flesh, and that's what makes Him so unlike us. Because to be God's perfect sacrifice, He had to be sinless. So He had to be like us, but at the very same time, unlike us. He had to be like us in our humanity, because that's who the Redeemer is. He has to be related to the one who is in need of deliverance. And so He had to be like us, but at the point of our sinfulness, He is most unlike us. So let me say it this way. At the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, He was perfectly connected to us at the point of our humanness and perfectly disconnected from us at the point of our sinfulness. Now, what did He do? Well, He was like us, but unlike us. He did not have a sin nature. Why? He was not sired by a man. He was born of a virgin, But through God's miraculous work and the Godhead's plan, he was conceived through the Holy Spirit in the womb of the Virgin Mary. So he was like us in our humanness, but unlike us in our sinfulness. My sin nature was passed on to me by my Father. His sin nature was passed on to him by his Father. And we can trace that all the way back to Adam. Remember the changed relationship? We were at one time in the lineage of Adam. Adam's sin nature was passed down to every single generation. Not so with Jesus Christ. So at the point of his incarnation, he was most like us and most unlike us. But how did he achieve this deliverance that now the penalty for being a sinner was taken away? So that the statement, there is now no condemnation against the believer. How did he do this? He did this through substitution. Look at the last part of verse 3. He came in the likeness of sinful flesh, but without the sin nature, and he came as an offering for sin. Now that is a very, very distinct word that is used. There is a tiny little word there which is for. I don't know if your version is reading like this, but it should be. God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and there is the next three words, as an offering, that is italicized. And then we get to for sin, which is not italicized. Well, as an offering has been inserted by the translators to give us the right context. Because that word for is a very distinct Greek word that you find in the Greek Septuagint, which is the translation of the Hebrew Old Testament into Greek. And it is a very specific word that you would use only when you speak in relation to a sin offering being made in the temple. So he came as a sin offering. He was that perfect lamb, portrayed for centuries in the lambs that were slain in the temple and prior to that in the tabernacle, as an offering for sin. But an offering for sin that could never take away the condemnation of sin. It simply covered it. It was God's way of teaching Israel and the nations around. There can be no forgiveness of sin, lest there be the shedding of blood. But as Hebrews quite rightly tells us, there can be no bull, no goat, no lamb that could take away sin other than the precious, spotless Lamb of God, which John the Baptizer testified to. Behold, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. So now we get to see that Paul is using very distinct terminology here to talk about the fact that Jesus Christ came as that substitutionary sacrifice for sin. So the fact that there is now no condemnation against you and I as genuine believers in Christ rests on the fact that Jesus Christ came at his incarnation, perfectly like us and perfectly unlike us. And because he does not have that sin nature, he is that perfect, spotless lamb that will appease the wrath of God and satisfy every judicial demand against you and I for our condemnation. In other words, the judgment that we are sinners deserving of the penalty of death. And he did that by making a sacrifice for sin. This is the sinless life sacrificed for the sinful life of you and I. And that brings about a condemnation. Not quite what you think, but now look at the last part of verse 3 going into verse 4. The incarnation is God sent his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh. The substitution is as an offering for sin. And the condemnation he took away is he condemned sin in the flesh. You know, we get so familiar with a passage in the Bible that sometimes we just gloss over it. But look what Jesus Christ condemns sin with. He condemns sin with his flesh. This is the climax to these three exciting truths. The incarnation, the substitution, the climax is the condemnation. How so? Christ condemns sin in the flesh. And he did that because God the Father condemned that which condemns you and I. You see, it was the sin in our lives that condemned you and I. And we learnt of the sin in our lives through the law of Moses. But because of the sin that is in our lives, it is that sin that condemned us. And how did Jesus Christ condemn sin? Through his perfect, sinless life. God graciously condemned the sin which condemns you and I because of the wonderful obedience of his Son. There is therefore now no condemnation against the believer. Why? He, Jesus Christ, and God the Father, and God the Son, condemned sin in the flesh. For what purpose? So that the requirement of the law, in other words, the judgment that the law made against you and I about our sin and our deserving of death, that could be taken away. But more than that, the law could be fulfilled in us, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. There is a lot of debate as to what that means. Can you and I now, because of what Christ has done, and because we're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, we can now live a life in accordance with all the law? Well, that is one teaching. It's one that I don't buy. I prefer the other. And the other is this. Because Jesus Christ was absolutely sinless, and because of his willingness to die in my stead, but because he lived a sinless life and therefore upheld every aspect of the law, because we are identified with Christ and his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension, because we are identified with him, all that Christ achieved is credited to you and I. There is therefore now no condemnation. The law of Moses has been completely fulfilled by Jesus Christ. And that fulfillment that he brought about has been credited to you and I. You see, there is therefore now no condemnation because Christ bore our condemnation on himself. Christ bore, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Christ took that upon himself when you and I should have heard that command. You and I, when we appear before God, we should hear the command, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." But because Christ willingly stepped into what we deserve, he bore that condemnation. "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." Why do you think he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Christ did that. He took that condemnation, "Depart from me, you who practice lawlessness." And in those agonizing hours on the cross, he bore my penalty, your penalty, so that you and I do not have to die. We may close our eyes in death because we live in sinful flesh, and dying we shall surely die. But the wonderful news is that law about sin and death, that's been broken. And there is therefore now no condemnation to the believer in Christ. Because of Christ, you and I do not have to live in fear of condemnation of sin and death. Because of Christ, you and I live abundantly a new life in Christ. Because we have been indwelt by God the Holy Spirit, who raises up in us a will to do His will for His good pleasure. And we've been sealed to that day of redemption by God the Holy Spirit. Jesus Christ is that all-sufficient Savior. Jesus Christ has done enough. He has saved us to the uttermost. Therefore, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ. But can we live as we please? Can we live lawlessly now because there is no condemnation? No. We're to live, look at the very last part of verse 4, we are to live in a walk according not to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. And that sets us up for what that walk looks like for the rest of chapter 8. There is therefore now no condemnation, because Christ has borne it for you. But because Christ has changed every relationship that we've spoken about earlier, He's also ushered in a changed relationship between the believer and God the Holy Spirit. We will see what that looks like in the weeks to come, Lord willing. But for the moment, believer, may your heart be full to overflowing when you realize there is therefore now no condemnation because of Christ. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for the blessed assurance we have been given, for the wonderful news of the salvation that is ours in Christ, and because of the power that He has broken, a power which is one of sin and death, broken in His substitutionary death and His rising from the dead. Thank you that we too are assured of exactly the same. And thank you for the changed relationships that have been brought, not least of all a changed relationship to God the Holy Spirit. And so help us, Lord, for whilst the Spirit is willing, our own spirit, to interact with you and your Spirit and your Word, the flesh is weak. We find ourselves stumbling. We find ourselves slipping into sin. So help us to truly understand the changed relationship that we're about to encounter in your Word. But for the time being, thank you for that blessed assurance. There is therefore now no condemnation to we who are in Christ Jesus. There may be someone here tonight who is not in Christ. May they truly be troubled, as every one of us were at one point in our own lives, when we suddenly realized that we were at enmity with you, that we were deserving of death, but that you had given us a free gift of salvation, the forgiveness of sin, and a new and abundant life found only in Jesus Christ, and a belief in that which you accomplished on the cross at Calvary. So Lord, if there be one here tonight who is in that place of unbelief, I beg of you, show them grace and mercy that you gave to this man with feet of clay. And thank you for saving my soul. And may you be pleased to draw them to yourself and save their soul to the uttermost, just as you have done for me. And Lord, for we who are in Christ, may we be found not only in this hour, but in the hours to come, thankful for all that you have done, are doing, and will yet do. And may we realize that we are your slaves, not to live as we please, but to be tuned in to your commandments, to your precepts, to your principles, and to listen for your voice, which we find in your word, and that you would lead us as the great shepherd whom you are. And we pray this with thanks in Jesus' name. Amen.